We now come to worship him in the preaching of his word. And so I invite you to open your Bible to John 17. And while you're turning there, consider that this is not our final destination. We're merely passing through. We are aliens and strangers on a spiritual pilgrimage on our way to heaven. And what awaits us in heaven is pure and unhindered glory. The glory from which all infinitely lesser and incomparable glories derive their glory, and which yields an eternity of everlasting joy, happiness, blessedness, and bliss. David said it like this: in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. And this is why Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21, and that to depart and be with Christ is very much better, Philippians 1:23. Because future heavenly glory is to be greatly anticipated. And our passage today should whet our appetite for that future glory and should summons us to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1, knowing that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And I think you're going to see that and even sense that summons as we read this portion of scripture. Turn to John 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 20, though. We're going to focus on verses 24 to 26. John 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus continues to pray, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We now come to the final portion of our Lord's high priestly prayer. And having done so, I'd like to give a fuller summary of all that we've seen to this point. This prayer begins with the Son asking the Father to glorify him, that he in turn may glorify the Father. And the paradigm for this is reflected in the Father giving the Son authority over all flesh for the purpose of imparting eternal life to those whom the Father had given him, and this to the ultimate glory of the Father. Where eternal life is defined as knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And where eternal life isn't merely a quantity of life, but is a quality of life in the true relational knowledge of God. And so the Son prays to be restored to the glory that was his with the Father before the world was, and prays this way, having accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. And it's his impending departure that provides the occasion to intercede on behalf of his people, an intercession that begins with the 11 as its focus. He had revealed the Father to them. They had received that revelation, and in light of their imminent mission, were in need of his high priestly care. And so he prayed for their preservation, that the Father would keep them in his name. And he prayed for their spiritual protection, that the Father would keep them from the evil one. And he prayed for their perfection, that the Father would progressively sanctify them. And then in stunning fashion, Jesus begins to pray for the future salvation of all those whom the Father had given him, even those not yet born, expanding his prayer for the 11 to include all of his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this had three purposes. One, to incorporate all who would ever believe in his name into his prayer for preservation, protection, and perfection. Two, to bring all who would ever believe in his name into union with each other through their union with him and their union with the Godhead. And three, to impart the experiential knowledge that the Father loves them with the same love with which he loves his Son. Astounding realities. And now we come to the conclusion of this magnanimous prayer, where Jesus prays with two additional purposes in view. One, that we would be with him where he is to see his glory. And two, that the Father's love for him would be in us and he in us. And so we're going to frame this discussion around these two purposes, the purpose of glory and the purpose of love, with a view toward pointing us to future heavenly glory, that we would both more greatly anticipate that glory and also more fully live in light of that glory, and with a view toward appreciating the Father's love, that we would more fully comprehend his love and be ever more filled up to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The purpose of glory. The purpose of glory. Look at verse 24. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." An amazing request. And I'm going to highlight five features of this request. One, notice the motivation of this request. The motivation. Beginning of verse 24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also." And the word desire is more than a mere craving or longing. It expresses the inclination of the will. And since Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," John 4:34, this desire must be consistent with that of the Father. And so it's the inclination of his will that compels Jesus to pray this way. That's the motivation. Two, notice the objects of this request. The objects. Again, beginning of verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me." So this is a request that is specifically for those whom the Father has given the Son, consisting not just of the 11, but also those who believe in him through their word. All those bound up in the gift given by the Father to the Son in accord with the plan of redemption designed in eternity past. These are those whom the Father draws to the Son. They are those who will come to the Son. They are those whom the Son will not cast out. They are those to whom the Son will impart eternal life. They are those for whom the Son has prayed. They are those who cannot be snatched from either the Father or the Son's hand. And they are those whom the Son will raise up on the last day. The objects of this prayer are specifically those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's the objects. Three, notice the content of this request. The content. Again, beginning of verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," here it is, "be with me where I am." Jesus declares and you might even say wills, that we would be with him where he is. A prayer that harkens back to John 14 and the opening verses of that chapter, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus was about to be restored to his rightful place in glory with the Father and desires us to be there with him. And don't miss the intended destination of this prayer. This is the Father's house. This isn't a prayer that would usher us into the new heavens and new earth. This is what the Bible refers to as the third heaven. This is what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he was given a vision of heavenly glory, a vision of the heavenly throne room of God, where he saw the pre-incarnate Christ reigning upon that throne, where the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's what Paul described with respect to his heavenly vision in 2 Corinthians 12, when he described that place that he was given a vision of as being the third heaven, paradise, and a place where he heard inexpressible words. When Jesus is praying that he desires that we be with him where he is, he's referring to the Father's house in heaven, the third heaven. And so listen, whether through death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven. The Father's house, the third heaven, where the glory of God and Christ dwells and is visibly manifest, and the angels surround the throne and sing his praise, even extolling his holiness. Not as your final destination, but in preparation for that time when heaven comes down, ultimately climaxing in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus desires that we would be with him where he is right now. And what he desires will be realized. That's the content. Fourth, notice the purpose of this request. The purpose, again, beginning of verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am," and here it is, "so that they may see my glory which you have given me." Jesus wants us to see his glory. The glory he had with the Father before the world was, where the Son is the very radiance of the Father's glory, and where the Father's glory radiating through him can be said to be his own glory. Jesus wants us to see his glory, and to see his glory is for our greatest and eternal good. You can go from the lesser to the greater. Just think of a glorious sunrise or a glorious sunset or a glorious mountain range. When you see that glory, you find that you are benefited from that, that your senses are stirred and there's enjoyment that results from that. And yet all of that is a mere shadow of the glory of Christ, and infinitely pales in comparison. And beholding the glory of Christ isn't merely a delight to the senses, though it's certainly that. It's a delight to the soul, and is the soul's highest good. And whereas the glory of a sunrise or sunset fades, and even its effect on our senses diminishes, that will never be with the glory of Christ. It is a never-ending, never-fading glory that will provide both intense and endless joy and delight. Jesus wants us to see his glory, and when we see it, it will be what? Glorious. Finally, fifth, notice the foundation of this request. The foundation, end of verse 24. "For you love me before the foundation of the world." the foundation for the Father giving the Son this glory. And therefore, the foundation of this request is the love of the Father for him. And that the Father gave this glory to his Son shouldn't trouble you. The language that the Father has given this to the Son almost implies that there was a time when the Son didn't actually possess this glory. That's not what this is saying at all. Both the Father's love and the giving of this glory belong to eternity. Before the foundation of the world, when moments in time don't exist. And so there was never an eternal moment when the Father didn't love the Son, and there was never an eternal moment when the Son didn't possess this glory. Both realities have no beginning and no end. And so we're brought back to the Father's love for the Son. A perfectly faithful, perfectly loyal, and totally committed love that expresses itself in the Father giving himself entirely to the Son, even to the Son's own exaltation. Where the Father has given to the Son the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and under the earth, and will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A love we are ushered into as beneficiaries by means of union with Christ. To the extent that the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his own Son, verse 23. And note this, where the Father doesn't just grant us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but grants us himself. To be in Christ is to have God. There's a sense in which God is the gospel, that in the gospel you get God, where he is your Father and you are reconciled to him. And so it's not just that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, but we actually inherit God, where he is our very own. And this love that exists between the Father and the Son, this eternal love, as well as the love that exists with the Spirit for the Spirit and the Spirit to the Father and the Son, this love that existed in eternity past is absolutely critical to the very essence of God. You see, bound up in God's nature is love. The Bible declares that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And so love is bound up in God's very essence or nature. And for that to be true, then love would have had to eternally exist. There would have had to have been love in eternity past. And for there to be love, there would have to be someone to love. And therefore, you must have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, where love eternally exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they dwell in perfect union and communion. And so the very statement that God is love demands that God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a glorious love it is. Now, it's subtle, but in praying this way, Jesus is praying for our glorification. When he prays with a desire that we would see his glory, he's praying for the goal of our salvation. We've been talking about this. The goal of our salvation is that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is the goal. That is the goal of the plan of redemption, that we would find and have that conformity to Christ. And that goal is realized in glorification. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the goal of our salvation. And though beholding The visible, manifest glory of Christ is yet a future reality that Jesus is here praying for. We nevertheless, even now, behold his glory as in a mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we behold that glory through the lens of faith, even as the word of God reveals his glory to us, we are transformed into that same image from one level of glory to the next. And this climaxes in our glorification when we see his full manifest glory. And to see this, turn to 1 John 3:2 for a moment. When Jesus prays that we would see his glory, he is implicitly praying for our glorification. And even now, as we behold his glory, we're being transformed into his image. But a time is coming when we will see his glory, even as he describes here, and in an instant, we'll be made like him. And John expresses this in 1 John 3:2, where he writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears," here it is, "we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." When Christ appears in the twinkling of an eye, we will be made like him, entirely conformed into his image, having reached the goal of our salvation, and will be with him where he is in the manifest presence of his glory, never to be apart again. When Jesus prays that we would see his glory, he is implicitly praying for the goal of our salvation, that we would be conformed into his image. A conformity that not only brings great glory to God and great glory to Christ, but is for our greatest joy, even as we see and behold the glory of Christ. We are destined for glory. And not only is that to our own glorification, but even to the beholding of the magnificent glory of Christ for an eternity of eternities. That's why Jesus is praying. He wants us to see his glory. That's the purpose of glory. Now, second, the purpose of love. The purpose of love. Verse 25, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father." Jesus appeals to the righteousness of the Father as the ground of his confidence that the Father will fulfill his requests and act in accord with that which is just. The Father, being righteous, is predisposed, has a predisposition to righteousness, and Jesus appeals to that righteousness as the basis by which he would respond to all that he's asked for. Paul says elsewhere, God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And in his justice, even as Jesus has prayed here in John 17, the Father applies to all those who believe on Christ by sheer grace all of the merits of Jesus. Where the Father deals with them and loves them as he does his own son. And then Jesus says, next part of verse 25, "Although the world has not known you," a statement that is ever and always true. It is only by being called out of the world that one comes to know God. The world is alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. The world by its wisdom knew not God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. In fact, the world deems the very message by which one comes to a saving knowledge of Christ and of God to be foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The world remains dead in its trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, under the dominion of sin, Romans 6, and its spiritual father is who? The devil himself, John 8:44. In contrast, however, next part of verse 25, Jesus expresses to the Father, "Yet I have known you." And as God the Son, who is the Word, and who was in the beginning with God and who was God, being in the bosom of the Father, he has known him completely. Knowing unmitigated fellowship with him. And in verse 25, Jesus adds, "And these have known that you sent me." Which is to say that they believed that he is the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, John 11:27. But it's not as though, and you know this, it's not as though they came to this knowledge on their own, verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them." It was the Son who revealed the Father to them. And what's amazing about that statement is that to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, John 11:27, is to have the name of the Father made known to us. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. And is eternal life. And as you know, it's the Son's prerogative to reveal the Father to whom he wills, Matthew 11:27. The Father has given to the Son this right, this prerogative, and he only reveals the Father to those whom the Father has given him. And yet even then, having made him known both to the 11 and to all those who have come to faith since then, he continues to progressively make him known. And this comes out in verse 26, next part, where he says, "And will make it known." Not only does the Son make the Father known in salvation, he makes the Father known in sanctification as we are progressively conformed into the image of Christ. And this making the Father known more fully would take place through the ministry of the Spirit after the ascension, when the Spirit would come and would both glorify Christ, John 16:14, and would also more fully unveil the revelation of the Father in the Word of God. Recognizing that as Christ is glorified and revealed, being that he is the exact representation of the Father's nature, the Father is more fully revealed. And to what extent? Last statement of verse 26. "So that the love with which you love me may be in them." The purpose of making the Father known is so that the Father's love for the Son would be in and toward us. That we would be brought into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where the Father loves us even as he loves his own Son. And it's no wonder that Jesus adds, end of verse 26, "and I in them," since we are initiated into this love, as we saw last time, by means of our union with Christ. A union that, as we said last time, in some sense, originates in eternity past, since God shows us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And so Jesus doesn't just pray that we would see his glory. He prays with respect to the Father's love, that the Father's love for the Son would be in us. And no doubt that we would comprehend that love. And when you think of the Father's love, you have to wonder how it is that we struggle to grasp it. So many seem to struggle to appreciate and comprehend the love of God, the love of the Father. And yet the Father's love for us is complete, lacking in nothing. It is unconditional, given that all of the conditions have been met by Jesus on our behalf. It is steadfast, as the Father always seeks our highest good. It is total. The Father has freely given himself entirely to us. It is sacrificial, since it resulted in the giving of his own Son, even prompting the Apostle Paul to ask, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" His son is the most precious gift he could give. And he has given his son for us, Romans 8:32. This love that he has for us began in eternity past. It reaches forward to eternity future. It's not based on any merit of our own. It doesn't waver or wane on the basis of our performance. It preserves us, it protects us, it perfects us, it disciplines us when necessary. It's not based on our lovability. If anything, it's based on the lovability of the Son, since we are in the Son. It's in spite of our remaining sin. And again, it's the very same love with which the Father loves his Son. And this needs to be comprehended. We need to understand this love. Understanding it is critical to living out the Christian life, that we would see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, 1 John 3:1. And Paul even prays to this end. I read this portion of scripture last time, but we need to read it again. Paul prayed that we would comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of his love, Ephesians 3:4, 14 to 21. Turn there. We need to understand and comprehend the love of the Father. And John 17 is exposing us to that love. Even as Jesus intercedes on our behalf for the purpose of that love being in us and toward us. And Paul prayed this way in verse 14. Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer, that we be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit to then comprehend the love of Christ, the breadth and length and height and depth of it, and to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And you say, well, James, I question the prospect of that prayer. Can God do that? Is he capable of doing that? Well, look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And we all said, amen. We need to comprehend this love. We need to grasp it. And grasping it is inseparable from sanctification. Your spiritual growth and development is directly connected to your comprehension of this love. The longer that I walk with the Lord, the more evident and experiential his love is for me, his shepherd care over my life, his good providence toward me, that he is after my highest good, that he is committed to my devotion to him, my holiness, the perseverance he grants in the midst of strife and adversity, the confidence that he is going to work everything out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When you walk with the Lord long enough and you are faithful to obey him, you begin to experience all of that. And you know that whatever you do, you can obey him and he's going to work it out. And even if it results in your death, you're going to see the glory of Christ. And I know I'm not the only one. I know there are those here who have been walking with the Lord longer than I have, and they would have the same testimony. And so this love needs to be comprehended, and the comprehension of it is inseparable from our spiritual growth. And yet here's the other thing. As we become those who receive this love, where the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son, it doesn't stop there. We don't become the end of that love. We become vessels through which that love reaches others. We begin to love the body with the very love we've received from the Father. Think back to John 13:35. Jesus says, "But by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The kind of love that reflects the love of the Father. Because even as you think of the love of the Son's love for us is an expression of the Father's love for us. The Father is loving us through the Son. And so as the Son loves us, we are experiencing and receiving the Father's love. And I want you to see how even the Apostle John picks up on this reality in 1 John chapter 4. As he instructs us to understand and appreciate that love is a critical evidence of the love of God in our lives. And so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves," literally, "has been born of God." Regeneration. "Everyone who loves gives evidence they have been born from above and knows God," meaning they have eternal life. Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is from God. And so to know God and not love is evidence you don't know him at all. Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so with the love of God having come into our lives, having even been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we now not only participate in the love relationship of the triune God, but we become vessels through which that love reaches others and to the glory of God. And so let me ask you this, are you a sharer in this love? Do you know this love? Have you received this love? Are you one who has received the love of the Father for the Son? Does that love dwell in you? Because if you're here and you're on the outside of this discussion, there is a glorious love relationship at play here that you're not participating in. And in that, you receive a glorious invitation to enter into this love union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and to be brought into that, even as the body of Christ is brought into that, and you're joined to the body. And so if you are not having a share in this love, if you're not a participant in this love, then you need to come to Christ. You need to believe on him. He is the one that the Father has sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. That all those who confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And to do that, there would need to be a conviction of sin, an inner sense that your life is not right, that you're not reconciled to God. That there are things in your life you know are wrong. And if you would come before God and humbly confess that sin and look to the one whom he gave to be the Savior of the world and believe on him, given that he was the one that died on the cross and bore the wrath of God in himself for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, died, went into the grave, and rose again. If you would believe on him, you'll be ushered into this love relationship, where you will not just receive the love of the Father for the Son, but you'll be a vessel through which that love reaches others. What a wonderful invitation to join a love relationship that is beyond anything this world has to offer. Perfect love, total commitment, total loyalty. Come to Christ if you don't know him today. When you think of the totality, of this prayer, such a weighty portion of Scripture. Incredibly strengthening to help us to understand the nature of our salvation and even how our Lord here has prayed in advance for all of this that will come to fruition. So that when everything is in, everything that has been prayed here will be a reality. And we're going to see the glory of Christ. The visible manifestation of his glory. It is going to bring immense joy and delight to our souls. And will usher us into a glorious eternity of never-ending joy and delight in the presence of God, where we will worship him and serve him and serve one another the way we long to serve, unhindered by any remaining principle of sin within us, in perfect purity and holiness. And we'll confess at that time, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful for this portion of Scripture. What a blessing to be here together and to study it with one another. Father, we are grateful for the intercession of Christ, an intercession we know is even ongoing as he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Father, we desire to more fully comprehend your love for us and the love that we've been ushered into. And Father, we desire with Christ to see his glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us ready to see it, that our appetite for it, even our anticipation, would increase, and that we would find the anticipation of his glory to be ever increasing in our lives and helping us to see this world through the right perspective. Father, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.